Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3. We are, again, continuing on in the book of Philippians. We will continue through, I think it's the second week of September, I think is when we finish this up. But Philippians chapter 3 this morning, the first three verses, as Paul continues, last week we looked at the real men of God, as we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. So this week, it's Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. We praise you for the fact that you are a good and a gracious God, and that we have 10,000, if not more, reasons to praise you and bless your name on a daily basis. Father, and even as that song communicates in that third verse, when the end draws near, when the time of our life draws near and our strength is failing, I pray that we will still be blessing your name and praising your name for what a good and a great God you are. You are so faithful to us. You are so merciful to us. You are so good to us. You love us so much. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning by this text. Challenging words to look at and to think through, but Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have for us this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Maybe you have looked at this passage before, especially verse 2. Look out for the dogs. We'll look at that in just a minute. What is Paul communicating to us? What is Paul talking about? Remember last week, we talked about how Paul has kind of concluded at the end of verse 18. He's really kind of concluded this first section to the church at Philippi. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through Philippians chapter 2, verse 18, it's kind of a whole set that Paul is talking about. Here's some kind of in-house things that you need to work on. Here's some things kind of in-house that you need to be aware of. And then he goes from verses 19 through 30 and talked about Epaphroditus and he talked about Timothy. And we talked about that last week, how these are men of God. These are trained men. These are qualified men. These are faithful men. These are trustworthy men. So now he comes into Philippians chapter 3 and we kind of see him moving his focus to what is on the outside that we need to be aware of. What are some things out there? First two chapters are kind of in-house. These next chapters, two chapters, are kind of what's out there that we need to watch out for. And so he communicates to us, first of all, in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That word "finally" there means literally "as for the rest." It's this idea of something that's left over. So he's been talking about these internal things, and he says, now finally, for those things out there, for those things that are left, the things that still are to come from the outside, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." We see this theme. In fact, some people would hold that the theme of Philippians is rejoicing in the Lord. I see it. I mean, you can see throughout this book, you can see Paul talking about rejoicing. I tend to think that the theme is more about Christ alone. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. It's all about serving, ministering for him. But certainly we see this. We're going to see it in Philippians chapter 4, where he's going to talk about rejoicing in the Lord always. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. But he says here, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice." So in your outline, number one is a divine perspective that Paul gives to us in verse 1. And he gives us a divine perspective, first of all, letter A, on rejoicing. He says, rejoice in the Lord. The challenges that you face, the difficulties that you face, the issues that you face, all these things. And now, as he's talked about the internal things, and now he's going to be talking about some external things, Paul says, rejoice always in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is always worthy of our praise and our blessing and our honor and our glory, just like we sang this morning. Shout to the Lord. Give him praise and glory. Why? Because he is always good. Do you face challenges in life? Yeah. Anybody in here have a life free of problems? I doubt it. But what do we do in the midst of all of our challenges? We bless the Lord. We praise the Lord. We glorify the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord always. That's difficult to do. But as Paul will talk about in verse 3, I believe he communicates part of this as well. In our communication to this world, when they look at believers and they say, man, you know what? Those believers are going through some difficult things. Those believers are going through some persecution. We are seeing persecution ramping up in our world today. Again this week, I believe it was this week again, another bomb that exploded in Kenya and killing a number of people. There's persecution that is happening, persecution that is coming because of our society and the direction that it's going. There's persecution that's taking place in this world. What is a believer's responsibility? Even in the midst of troubles, even in the midst of persecution, what do? We rejoice in the Lord. That's difficult to do. I don't like to do that. I don't like to bless the Lord. I don't like to praise the Lord when difficulties come, when trials come, when situations come that I don't like. My natural response is, you got to be kidding me. But what does Paul say? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. What is he communicating there to us? Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, like we talked about, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says, rejoice always. What does rejoice mean? Rejoice means to enjoy a condition or state of happiness or contentment. I think that last one there is the key idea. Contentment, whatever state I'm in, whatever condition I'm in, whatever situation I'm in, whatever may come my way, I'm going to be content and I'm going to praise the Lord, I'm going to bless the Lord, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. How is that possible? It's not possible in of our own strength. Ralph talked this morning about the strength that we need from God and his righteousness. It's not possible for me to consistently praise the Lord in the difficulties that I face. But it is God working in and through me that allows me to praise him and to bless him. Two thoughts underneath this on rejoicing. First of all, number one, true happiness is found exclusively in Christ. True happiness is found exclusively in Christ. And second of all, true contentment is found exclusively in Christ. Where do we find happiness? It's not in drugs, not in alcohol, it's not in pleasures, it's not in children, it's not in grandchildren. True, lasting happiness is only found in Jesus Christ. This world is searching for happiness. This world is searching for something that will bring them satisfaction. And they can't find it. It's amazing to me. If you do a study, if you do research on the number of millionaire wealthy celebrities who commit suicide because they quote-unquote can't find happiness, you'll be shocked to see it's a consistent thing that occurs over and over and over again. And yet the scriptures tell us that true happiness, true contentment can be found in Jesus Christ. But Paul gives us a second perspective. It's on biblical instructions. So he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Well, what are these same things that Paul is talking about? So you see, you read there in verse 1, to write the same things. Well, what's he talking about? This seems to be a reference back to verse 27 through 30 of chapter 1. Remember what Paul talked about there? Chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. As he's communicating to us about this unity, about being unified, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So what is Paul talking about? In verse 27 through 30, he's looking, live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Why? Because you're going to face persecution. Church of Philippi, it's going to come. People are going to attack you. People are going to persecute you. There are challenges that are going to come your way. And so now he comes into chapter 3, and in verse 1, he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me. It's not a problem for me to repeat what I just communicated to you in chapter 1. I think the same thing can be said of us in America. We have lived for years in relative peace and serenity as Christians. And if you look over the last, 5 years max, maybe the last 2 years, how exponentially quick our society is changing. It is no longer the same America that we once enjoyed as Christians. And so we look at ourselves as Christians and we say, oh, well, it's never going to come here. We're fools if we think that. We're fools if we become American elitists who think that somehow God loves us so much that he could never let anything like that happen to us. We're fools to think that somehow God loves America more than any other country and, oh, persecution would never come here. It's coming, and it's coming quickly, and we're going to face some challenges and difficulties in our society. And so the same thing that Paul communicated to the church at Philippi, I think it needs to be communicated to us today. Live a life worthy of the gospel, and you're going to endure persecution, and you're going to endure suffering, but be faithful to what God has called you to do. And so Paul talks about that here in verse 1. To write the same things I wrote in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, it's no trouble for me to write them to you again. So what is Paul saying to us? First of all, in your outline, true biblical instruction is not burdensome. Paul isn't writing to them saying, oh, I can't believe I've got to say this again. Oh, I can't believe I've got to tell you this again. Paul is saying, you know what? To give biblical instruction, that's not a burden. I enjoy it. I desire it. I love to give this biblical instruction. I love to teach people and instruct people about the gospel. And so Paul says, to write these same things to you, that's no problem for me. That's no trouble for me. True biblical instruction, number one, there is not burdensome. Number two, true biblical instruction provides safeguards. He says there, and is safe for you. What is safe for you? To write these same things is safe for you. Well, what are these same things? It's Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's the communication that God has given to Paul to communicate to the church at Philippi. So what does Paul tell us there? True biblical instruction is not a burden. It should not be a burden for somebody to say, I'm going to instruct somebody else in the truth of God's word. And Paul takes it a step farther and he says, you know what? True biblical instruction is our safeguard. How do we know how to live? It's not just up to me to decide. It's not up to Dave Dietz to say, oh, I think we should do this in this situation. What do? Everything we do goes back to Scripture to say, what does God tell us to do? What does God instruct us to do? What does God desire for us to do? And so Paul says, I want to give some divine perspective. First of all, on rejoicing, true happiness is only found in Jesus Christ. True contentment is only found in Jesus Christ. And second of all, on biblical instruction, it's not burdensome and it provides safeguards, because now he's moving into verse 2. And he comes up with three statements that on the surface may look interesting to you. He says there in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So in verse 2, you look at that and you say, okay, what is Paul talking about? And now this is all seeming to fit, because he was talking about some internal things. Now in chapter 3, he's beginning to say, there's some issues out here. There's some people you need to look out for. So who are these people? So Paul gives us, number 2 in your outline, a divine warning. Verse 1, a divine perspective. Verse 2, a divine warning. First of all, he says, look out for dogs. Now, this isn't the type that bark. This isn't the type that get under your foot. Or this isn't the type that can't get enough of the walk or can't get enough of the playtime. What is Paul talking about? Because he's not telling us, this isn't like a sign, like, beware of dogs. People use this as an evangelism tool. Oh, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, look out for the dogs. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the type that bark at you. But what is Paul talking about? Revelation chapter 22, verse 15 says this, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So Revelation, John communicates to us, dogs have this idea of being outside. There are people who are not saved. There are people who are disingenuous for the cause of Christ. During the first century that Paul was writing here, during the first century, dogs roamed the streets, and they were essentially wild scavengers. How many of you have been to a third world country where you've seen, like, roaming dogs? Probably a few of you, okay? Been to Mexico a couple times. Dogs there are not dogs here. I mean, they're not the dogs you want to go up and pet. They're just wild, nasty, scavenger animals. And Paul is saying, well, look out for dogs. So what is he talking about? He says, because dogs were such filthy animals, the Jews, remember, the Jews love to refer to the Gentiles as the dogs. This was a derogatory comment. You talk about a racial slur. You talk about a degrading statement. Jews refer to the Gentiles as the dogs. And so what is Paul doing? Remember, Paul, who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to the Jews or is he writing to the Gentiles? Paul's writing to Gentiles here in Philippians chapter 3. And what is Paul saying? Look out for the dogs. But is Paul using it in the same context that the Jews would have used it? No, he's not. In fact, Paul's flipping it around on them. Paul here is referring to the Jews. You say, well, that's not very nice. In our day and age of political correctness and no racial slurs and none of these degrading comments, Paul saying, look out for the dogs? Yes, but he's not just randomly calling all Jews dogs. Who's he calling dogs? Specifically, he's calling a group of people known as Judaizers, the dogs. We say, well, who are the Judaizers? The Judaizers were these people who were Jews, who were nominal Christians at best. They maybe accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior of Israel, some of them, but they taught and believed that Gentiles had to convert to Judaism in order to get saved. And so what you had was this group of people known as Judaizers who were going around and saying, okay, yeah, you can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but you got to come through Judaism first, and then you can get into Christianity. These were the people who were telling these people you had to do all these things in order to be saved. So what does Paul say? You know what? The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Those, the Judaizers, are the real dogs. Nasty creatures who aren't to be regarded for anything. Paul takes very seriously this matter of salvation, and here he communicates to us that this fact of these Judaizers, these people who believed that salvation came from converting to Judaism and then to Christianity was the way to go, Paul communicates to these people in Philippi, look out for those people. Those are the dogs. Those are the ones that we need to look out for. So number one in your outline, who are the dogs? They are these people, the Judaizers, who communicate you need to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. Number two, why do we need to look out for dogs? Well, dogs are anybody or any person who adds things to the gospel in order to be saved. A dog is anybody, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, who adds things to the gospel in order to be saved. So some modern-day dogs that we have. Maybe just take a moment before I give you some. Take a moment and think, do we have modern-day dogs in this world? People who say, you've got to do this in order to be saved. Well, some that I came up with, there's others, I'm sure. Some state that salvation is tied to church membership, as is held by some of the Church of Christ. If you go to churchofchrist.net, I believe it is, and their beliefs, they will say and communicate there, it's all connected to church membership. Your salvation, a truly saved person, will not be somebody who is not a member of the Church of Christ. You tie church membership to salvation. Others teach that salvation is tied to good works, as taught by Catholicism. I don't know if this person is here in this room today, but I had a conversation with a man yesterday who is coming out of Catholicism, and he told me, the thing I have been taught and the thing that's been communicated to me is you can never know for sure that you're saved because you always have to keep doing and doing, and was your doing good enough? The Catholic Church and others teach it's all about the good works, and maybe, just maybe, if you're good enough, you can get into heaven. That violates the grace of God that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. So others talk about salvation as tied to speaking in tongues, as some in the Pentecostal movement believe. If you're not speaking in tongues, you're not truly saved. So now what do? We begin to try to manufacture this idea so that we can prove that we're saved. That's not true either. Then some believe that salvation is tied to obedience of church leaders. Specifically, we saw this a couple years ago with Warren Jeffs, who was the leader of the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ, who had manipulated, in this specific case, a 14-year-old girl and told her that it was her duty to marry her above-age cousin. And she went through with it, went to court. She said, the reason I did this was because he told me my salvation was tied to obedience to him as a leader. These are modern day dogs. People who say, in order to be saved, you've got to join a church. In order to be saved, you've got to do good works. In order to be saved, you've got to speak in tongues. In order to be saved, you've got to obey your leaders. And what does Paul say? That's not true at all. Those are like the Judaizers back in that day. There are people who said you've got to convert to Judaism and then you can get saved. Letter B in your outline, look out for the evildoers. So Paul, look out for the dogs. Then he says, look out for the evildoers. So who are these evildoers? Number one in your outline, who are the evildoers? These were Jews who were oriented to salvation by the good works of the law. They had pride in their exemplary lives. Probably, like Paul of the past, they considered themselves blameless, when in reality, what they supposed to be good works really were not. They hindered the gospel. They provided stumbling blocks to the gospel. He's describing their character, not their activity. But Paul warned against their zealous activities. What are evildoers? They were people who said, you know what, here's what a good Christian looks like. So it's not enough just to put your faith and trust in him, but you've got to keep all the traditions, and you got to keep all these rituals, and you got to keep all these ceremonies. So yeah, you can be saved, maybe, but only contingent upon the how well you do with all these ceremonies, all these rituals. So Paul says, look out for those kind of people, because as people were coming out of Judaism, as people were converting to Christ, as Gentiles were coming to Christ, there were people who would say, yeah, you know, you may say you're saved, but you've got to do all these things. You've got to keep all these external aspects of the law. Paul said, we're not under the law. The law has been abolished. We're under grace now. It's by grace that you've been saved. We don't live under the law. Number two, why do we need to look out for evildoers? Evildoers are those who take pride in their self-righteousness. Modern-day evildoers state that in order to have a right standing before God, you must do external things in order to earn God's favor. Modern-day evildoers are legalists who believe God loves you more the more you do for him. They believe you have to wear a certain kind of clothes, go to a church a certain number of times a week, worship God with only certain kinds of music, do only these things which are certainly approved by those who believe that's what a good Christian does. So Paul says, look out for those people. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those people who say, yeah, you can be saved, but only if you keep all of these traditions. Only if you keep all these rituals. Only if you keep all these ceremonies. They tied salvation into this religiosity, if we will. There are people like that today. People will say, oh, you know what? If you're not in church, every time the church doors are open, you're probably not saved. Or if you don't do this, or you don't do this, or you wear this, or you don't wear this, you're probably not saved. There are people who tie salvation and sanctification to the keeping of these traditions and these standards. Is there anything wrong with standards? No. God calls us to be holy. The problem becomes when we begin to tie our salvation into our performance based upon man's ideas and concepts. And so Paul says, look out for evildoers. Look out for the dogs. Look out for these evildoers. And then thirdly, in verse 2, he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Letter C in your outline, look out for flesh mutilators. Who are these people? Number one, who are the flesh mutilators? The Greek word here that Paul uses is really a play on the idea of the word for circumcision. But Paul talks about and is communicating and characterizes those who were not of the true circumcision, that they were merely mutilating themselves. Heathen priests mutilated their own bodies. They would then say that you need to mutilate yourself. Judaizers would say in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. Now what does Paul say? That's flesh mutilation. You don't have to do that. Circumcision is not a basis of a Gentile becoming saved at this point. Circumcision had nothing to do with it. So a Gentile in the church at Philippi, or somebody who lived there in Philippi, gets saved by the grace of God. He doesn't have to convert to Judaism. He doesn't have to go be circumcised. He doesn't have to keep all the rituals and traditions and ceremonies of the law. Paul says you're saved by grace. And so he says, if you believe or people teach that you have to circumcise yourself in order to be saved, they're a flesh mutilator. There's somebody who is mutilating the flesh for no purpose other than somehow to earn favor and merit with God. So Paul says, look out for these people. Number two in your outline, why do we need to look out for flesh mutilators? Well, flesh mutilators cause physical harm to themselves and others to earn salvation. Modern day flesh mutilators are those who believe salvation can be earned by self-deprivation, or it can be earned by harming themselves physically. This may not be as big of a deal in America, I don't think. But an article I read, I forgot to write down the paper I read it in. I believe it was USA Today last year, had this article. This reporter is writing. He says this, on Good Friday in the Philippines, men will whip their backs until they're bloody and allow themselves to be crucified. Rolando Ocampo, 56, has been crucified every year since 1990 as a sign of his gratitude to God. He says God miraculously saved his wife from a difficult childbirth in that year. Ocampo prepares for his crucifixion for days in advance. He spends time alone and engages in deep meditation before the day on which he will share in Christ's suffering. The event is a busy and chaotic affair. In the heat, smells of dust, sweat, and blood mix uncomfortably. Ruben Anaj, 53, has been crucified 24 times since he survived a near-fatal fall from a three-story advertising billboard in 1986. Though nails are sanitized and medical personnel are on hand to tend to the participants after their ordeal, there are concerns about the risk of infection. Nevertheless, dozens of men and some women take part in this annual event. Participants often pray during their ordeal, which they say helps them overcome the pain. After a few minutes, they're lowered again and given medical treatment. The wounds can take 2 weeks to heal, but the penitents consider the suffering a small price in giving thanks to God. Many also flagellate themselves, beat themselves, whip themselves, while walking barefoot on baking hot roads in processions lasting hours, in another demonstration of connection to Jesus Christ. After several hours of whipping his own back and now bloodied and scarred, a man stops to pray. Some have described the act of self-flagellation and crucifixion as crazy, but the local beliefs are strongly anchored in personal relationships with God, and no amount of persuasion can break the resolve. We don't see that as much here in America. But those of you that have lived and ministered in Southeast Asian countries and other places like this, African countries, there are people who believe that in order to earn favor with God, I've got to beat myself, deprive myself, do all these types of things physically to harm myself because maybe, just maybe, God will be pleased with me. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Those people who say you've got to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. Look out for the evildoers. Those people who say your salvation is tied to your legalism. And Paul says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those people who say, you know what? You can't truly be saved. God truly doesn't love you unless you're beating yourself and depriving yourself. That's the type of world that we live in. So it's just as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing. To be able to say, these are people we need to look out for. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not of our works. It's a gift of God. Otherwise, we'd boast. Otherwise, I'd say, I was the best crucifier ever. I was the best self-flagellator ever. I was the best legalist ever. You know what? There's a lot of good legalists in churches today. There's a lot of good flesh mutilators in churches today. There's a lot of good Judaizers, dogs in churches today who do not know the grace of God that's been given to them through Jesus Christ. And they insist upon others that they perform the same duties these people believe requires salvation. And Paul says, look out for those people. Don't follow them. Don't be duped into believing what they believe. And now verse 3, Paul gives us the reasons why. Why are we free from the bondage of these people? Why are we free from the bondage of the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh? Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul gives here four reassurances. Number 3 is a divine reassurance. Four reassurances. There are people who struggle with assurance of salvation. Maybe you struggle with that. Maybe you struggle to say, am I really saved? I mean, has God really saved me? Am I really believing? Have I really repented? Have I really turned to Him? Have I really understood the gospel? There are people who go through their entire life in doubt and fear and trembling of, am I really saved? Especially those who have been in religious systems that Paul described in verse 2. But Paul says, here's four reassurances for us. Number one, we are the circumcision. Who's he talking to? Remember, he's talking to Gentiles. And he says, we are the circumcision? Why does Paul say that? Why does Paul state that? The circumcising act was really symbolized cleanliness or cleanness, holiness, really, to God, entering into this relationship with an unholy people, a holy God entering into a relationship with unholy people. But when Paul says here that we are the circumcision, he's not speaking about the physical act of circumcision. He's speaking about a spiritual act, a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual renewal, a spiritual relationship that's taking place. So he's telling the Gentile people, we are the circumcision. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in Him, He has saved you. He has cleansed you. You are a new creature, a new person, a new creation in Jesus Christ. You are clean spiritually as Jesus Christ has propitiated for the sins of mankind. Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul says this, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul says, here's the divine reassurance. You want to talk about the flesh mutilators? You want to talk about those Judaizers who are telling these people, you got to convert to Judaism? You got to go through and be circumcised and keep all the rituals? Paul says, you know what? We're the circumcision. Jesus Christ has cleansed our heart. Jesus Christ has made us a new creation. We don't have to follow that train of thought. Letter B, we worship by the Spirit of God. So he says, first of all, we are the circumcision. Second of all, he says, we worship by the Spirit of God. The idea for worship here means someone who does it willingly, not under compulsion. And the phrase, by the Spirit of God, it seems to be indicating that we worship by God in spirit. In other words, true worship is an internal, it begins inside and it pours itself out. True worship is not something that's manufactured on the outside. You can manufacture emotions on the outside. But true worship starts from the heart of what Jesus Christ has done for us, what God has done for us. We then lift our praise and we lift our voices to Him in praise. And so Paul says, you want to know for sure that you're saved? Here's three people, three groups, the Judaizers, the dogs, the evildoers, the legalists, and the self-mutilators, the flesh mutilators. All these people are telling you, here's what salvation is. Paul says, you want reassurance of what salvation is? Check your own heart. Do you willingly, voluntarily have a desire to worship God? If so, then Paul says, you can be reassured that Jesus Christ lives in your heart. Why? Because no man seeks after God. No man naturally worships God. No man lifts his praise to God. No man comes in his unregenerate state and says, I want to praise the Lord on high. Paul says that's internal. If that's coming from the inside, that means God is doing a work in your life. The Holy Spirit has made you a new person, and you can praise Him and worship Him. Then thirdly, Paul says there, letter C, we glory in Christ Jesus. So we are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, and then thirdly, we glory in Christ Jesus. Why is this an important phrase here? Because in verse 2, when he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, he's talking about those people who have made salvation man-centered, man-based, works-based. It's all about what I do. I get saved because I converted to Judaism. I get saved because I'm a legalist. I get saved because I mutilate my flesh. Who does the person in verse 2 glorify? Himself. I'm the best self-mutilator there ever was. I'm the best legalist there ever was. I'm the best Judaizer there ever was. When you have man-centered, works-based salvation, which is an oxymoron, when you have man-centered salvation, what you have is people who will glorify themselves. Look at me. I'm saved because I did this. I gave. I sacrificed. I beat myself. I deprived myself. I was a legalist. I did all these things. What do people who fit verse 2 do? They glorify themselves. Look at me and how wonderful I am. And what does Paul say? Hey, you want a reassurance that you are truly saved? We're the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God. And thirdly, he says, we glory in Christ Jesus. The mark of a true believer is someone who's going to say, you know what? I am worthless. And it is only because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins that I can have salvation. That's what a true believer says. A true believer doesn't say, you know what? I was decent. I was okay. I wasn't great, but I wasn't bad. But I mean, I was okay. And like, I did this. I went to church. I kept all the law. I did this. I did that. I did all these things. A person who is trusting in his works will glorify himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I like that statement, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I stand before you today as someone who is what he is, which isn't a whole lot, but anything I am is by the grace of God. And if it weren't for the grace of God, I can guarantee you that on this day in June 2014, I would not be standing here. I am not standing here because I was raised in a Christian home. I am not standing here because I did all the things I was supposed to as a kid. I am not standing here because I got the faithfulness award in youth group. I am not standing here because I was such a wonderful kid that everybody thought was so great and smiled at church. I am standing here today because of the grace of God at work in my life, and it is nothing I have done. It is all of what Jesus Christ has done. And that's a sign of someone who has truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This gentleman I spoke to yesterday who was trying to communicate this idea of coming out of Catholicism. How do you know for sure that you're saved? Paul is giving it to you in verse 3. We worship by the Spirit of God. Internally, naturally flowing out of us, we praise God. We glorify Christ in everything we do. Why? Because he's done everything for us. And then finally, the fourth thing, letter D, we put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul says we are the circumcision, we worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and fourthly, we put no confidence in the flesh. Why don't we put confidence in the flesh? Well, true believers understand their depraved, incapable position and put no reliance on the flesh in their unredeemed humanness whatsoever. I was sinful. I still am sinful. It is Jesus Christ who now reigns and rules in my life. But Dave Dietz was born a sinner on his way to hell. Couldn't do it on my own. Couldn't do anything on my own. Had no ability to seek after God, had no desire to seek after God. I was lost in my sin. And so when I get saved, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, I don't sit there and go, you know what? I'm a pretty decent guy. Why? Because I'm not a pretty decent guy. And neither are you in your unsaved state. All of us are sinners, lost and on our way to hell, and it's Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his enablement for us to trust him and put our faith and confidence in him that enables us to have the righteousness of Christ placed in our lives. And that is what we put confidence in. We don't put confidence in the flesh. Dave Dietz, left to his own vices, I guarantee you, will not be a good guy. And neither will you, left to your own sinful devices. And so Paul says, true believers, reassurance here, we put no confidence in the flesh. What does someone who is doing verse 2 do? It's all about what I do. I can be good enough. I can work hard enough. I can give enough. I can go to church more. I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. You can't do it. You will fail. You will fail miserably. And so Paul says, true believers put no confidence in their flesh. Jews would have put their faith in their circumcision and their heritage. Unbelievers put their faith in their own goodness or morality. You talk to an unbeliever, someone you know is not saved, and ask him, Are you going to go to heaven? Yeah, you know what? I think I am. I think I've been pretty decent. I think I'm okay. They're not going to come out and say they're perfect. They're not going to come out and say they're as bad as whoever we could think of. But a true believer who realizes his own sinfulness, a true believer who realizes that there is no confidence to be placed in the flesh, says, you know what? It's all about Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, 1 Corinthians verse 15, verse 10, chapter 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Any one of us who are believers in this room, that's what's to be said about us. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so as we live our lives, as we begin to move forward, as we begin to face those people who are out there who will say, well, you don't believe this, or you don't hold to this, or you don't do this, or you haven't converted to this, or you don't do all these things. Paul says, look out for those people. Some of you come out of those backgrounds. Some of you come out of Catholicism, or you come out of religions who taught some of these things, and you understand the struggle that comes now in saying it's all the grace of God. Like this man I talked to yesterday, how do I really know it's all the grace of God? Can I really know for sure that I'm saved? The answer is yes. You can know that. Not because of you, but because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And look at how you respond. The working of the Holy Spirit in your life, praising God, glorifying God, worshiping God, voluntarily, willingly giving your life to Jesus Christ. It's not of the flesh. And Paul says, here's four reassurances that you can have. So if you struggle today, some of you may struggle with your salvation, I know. If you struggle with that, look at your life. Look at what the Spirit is doing in your life, as Paul communicates to us here in verse 3. Do you worship by the Spirit of God? Is it natural? Is it willing? Is it voluntarily inside of you to say, I want to praise God for everything? Are you looking at life and saying, you know what? I want to glorify Christ. It's not what I've done. It's all about him. We give all the praise and all the glory to him. Because someone who is trying to earn salvation will say, you know what? I think I can just be good enough. I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to try to do this more. And Paul says, you know what? Look out for those religions. Look out for those people. We can know that we can have eternal life. God doesn't want to leave us in a condition of doubt. He doesn't want to leave us in a condition of fear. He wants us to know for sure, here's the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, that I'm demonstrating and exhibiting these evidences of the work of the Spirit in my life. Look out for the dogs. They're out there. Look out for the evildoers. They're out there as well. And look out for the flesh mutilators, because they're out there too. And as you encounter people who in your daily life are engaged with those types of religions, Paul would say to you, help those people by the grace of God to look at Scripture and say, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have a great God who loved us and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And there's too many people, billions of people, who are trying somehow to earn a salvation that was freely given to them because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What a great God we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for these warnings by Paul to look out for these people, these religions. Father, I pray this morning that if there is someone here who is trusting in their works for salvation, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would prick their hearts. Father, help them to turn in repentance to you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. May they understand their inability to earn salvation. And may they, through faith, put their trust in you as their Savior. Father, I pray this morning that you would help all of us to have a pure and a genuine relationship with you as you work in and through us. We thank you and we praise you for all that you do. We pray these things in your name. Amen.